Welcome to Reconciled Church Miami, Pastor Aldo Leon.
Let me open up our final Genesis text and just read it. We are in Genesis, starting at 11, verse 27, going into 12. In 11, 27, it says, "These are the family records of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in his native land, in Ur of the Chaldeans during his father Terah's lifetime. Abram and Nahor took wives. Abram's wife was named Sarai, and Nahor's wife was named Milcah. She was daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Sarah was unable to conceive, and she did not have a child. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, Haran's son, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, and Abram's wife, and they set out to there from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there, and Terah lived 205 years there and died in Haran." Chapter 12, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go out from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who treat you with contempt. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you.' So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went to him. Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. He took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, and all his possessions they had accumulated, and the people had acquired in Haran, and he set out for the land of Canaan. Then they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the site of Shechem." You're like, man, look, all these names are just ridiculous. "At the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'I will give this land to your offspring.' So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he moved on to the hill country of east of Bethel and pitched his tent. And he called on the name of Yahweh. Then Abram journeyed by stages to the Negev." Before we start, I just want to mention one more announcement that I forgot. We have some elders from Old Cutler hanging out with us today. Hello, welcome. Old Cutler Presbyterian is a church that we've been developing a relationship with over the last three months or so. And so we're continuing to develop that relationship. So they're here to hang out with us, check us out, and see what's going down in Homestead. So feel free to catch them afterwards and say hello. Yeah. So let me pray and let's get into the text. Heavenly Father, we come here because your Son is worthy and you have exalted him and given him a name that is above every single name. So the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. So this text is no different, Lord. We come here because your Son has been exalted and we just, through congregational worship, want to enter into his exaltedness through faith and through this story. So God, Holy Spirit, would you please make that possible, because I can't. In Jesus' name, amen. So look, what's going on here, guys, in this text is this is one of those moments that really qualifies the rest of the Bible. If you understand this text, you basically understand the rest of the Bible, because the rest of the Bible doesn't add anything new. It just fills in more details to this event. It's kind of like I was really bad when I was a kid, and so my mom sent me around to all these places, and one of the places she sent me to was a wilderness camp. And in the wilderness camp, they took me out of the airport, and I go to Idaho, and I'm in the snow, and like they're like, "This is your clothes now. This is where you're gonna live now. This is your bed." It was a sleeping bag. "These are your counselors, and these are your, you know, people you're with." That event, it was very clear what the rest of the month was going to be like. You're going to sleep this way, eat this way, you know, talk this way. That's how it's going to be. So guys, check this out. What we're going into right now, this text will give you very crystal clarity for the rest of the tone of the rest of the Bible. And then, and also the rest of the tone of your life. You get this, you get the principles here. You kind of get really what the whole Bible's about. You follow me? So there's four things I want to talk about. We understand in this text, circumstances to grace, how we need to fail. Secondly, the covenant of grace, how we must relate to God. Thirdly, the captain of the covenant, how our Savior completes the terms, and thirdly, the community of grace, how we live. So what brings us to grace, how we relate to God, how grace is accomplished by Christ, and how we live as a church. We're going to see that here. So first main idea as we set the pace for the Bible, circumstances to grace, how we must fail or deflate, I said. Just kind of, I wanted to rhyme for the next one. I unpack that in two ways. The first way I unpack the circumstances lead us to grace is by saying we need to be seeking to have, yet never having. Verse 29, Abram and Nahor took wives. Abram's wife was named Sarai, and Nahor's wife was named Milcah, and she fathered a daughter of Haran. Sarah was unable to conceive, and she did not have a child. Let me see, what does things about needing Christ have anything to do with Sarah not having a child? Let me really quickly open to Romans 4 to show you what I mean. Romans 4 says this in verse 16. This is why the promise is by faith, so it may be according to grace, to guarantee to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of Abraham's faith. He is the father of us all. Listen, in God's sight, I have made you the father of many nations. He believed in God who gives life to the dead and calls things into existence that do not exist. He believed, hoping against hope, so he became the father of many nations according to what had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. He considered his own body to be dead since he was 100 years old. And he considered the deadness of Sarah's womb without weakening in faith. So guys, we see a woman not being able to conceive, but what God is giving us is a picture of man's inability to be right with God in himself. Sarah's inability to produce life is talking about, it is a real historic event bringing us into the reality of our sin issue. It's not just, man, she couldn't conceive. Y'all follow me? So check this out. This happens before the promise of God in Genesis 12. We need to understand that we have nothing in ourselves if we're going to understand what we have in Christ. It's kind of like my kids. When they think that they can do something, you know what I do? I let them do it. So go ahead, do it. I let them do it so they can fail, and in failing them to do it, then they realize that they can't do it. So here's something I think about Christianity that we just don't get. God wants to show you that you have nothing in yourself rather than God come down and say, look, let me show you what you got and let me work with it. No, the way we come to embrace Christ is by God awakening us to the fact that we in ourselves can produce no good ever. Hallelujah. It means, I was talking to a pastor this week, and he's like, you know, all he talked about was glorify God, glorify God, glorify God, as it was, if it was some way for him to feel good about himself. I said, do you know what glorify God means to you? It means that you can't do that, and you can never do that apart from Christ being your substitute who glorifies God for you. You must realize that you have no love in yourself. You have no patience in yourself. You have no goodness in yourself. You have nothing in yourself to be prepared to receive the sweetness of God's promises. So circumstances of grace is we need to be seeking to have things and yet never have things in us. Second, we need to be seeking to arrive yet never arriving. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, and Sarah, Abram's wife, and they set out together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. So check this out. Canaan is the land promised to Abraham, right? His family tried to go there before God made the promise, and they didn't make it. And what God is showing us is the circumstances before God. Abraham is trying to go to the promised land with his family. He doesn't make it. Again, he's bringing us into reality that we must try to get places that we could never get in order for us to understand where Christ has come for us. You know, it's kind of like in Cuba, like we try to walk from La Habana to Hector's house, and we realize that we could not walk, we could not make it, okay? And so the necessity of us to realize we couldn't make it, and we need to then call a cab. Guys, that is what God is doing in your life. You think like this. You know what? if I get my marriage to get to this point, then I'll make it. No, God wants you to realize that you could never get your marriage to be a certain place to then feel like you can kind of rest. You'll never make it with your marriage. You'll never make it with your kids. You're thinking like, maybe I can arrive if I can make my kids to be a certain way. Or you think you have certain issues in your life. And you think, maybe if I can get over all these issues and I can fix this and I can tweak that, then I can arrive. And God's like, look, I want you to realize that you will never, ever, ever, ever arrive by yourself to accomplish anything. And I want you to come to an end to your journeys where you get so spiritually tired, you say, I need a cab. Christ's sacrifice and his life is a cab, obviously, not a cab. So, beloved, listen, I say this. God loves you so much. He wants you to attempt a lot of things in your own strength to feel good about yourself and fail. Because he wants something much more for you than to arrive in yourself. He wants you to not arrive and be prepared for something much bigger, greater. And that is brings us to the next point. The covenant of grace, how we must relate. So circumstances to grace, God must show us we have nothing. God must show us we can't get anywhere. This is how we must relate. This is the way we relate to God. I say three things about how we must relate to God. Firstly, we can only relate to God in an Abrahamic way. In an Abrahamic way. Verse 3 says, I will bless those. God's talking to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who treat you with contempt. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Any of you guys have a Spanish grandma? I mean, I don't mean Spain Spanish, Latina. Gosh, man, like half of you are like that. You know what's interesting about Spanish grandma? Like, she takes very little and seems to make these amazing meals. And you know what me and my wife do? We take all these ingredients and we have all this stuff and we make crappy meals. Cuban grandma takes absolutely nothing and somehow prepares a feast that is tasty. I don't get it. That's the Abrahamic way. God's promises to Abraham are taking somebody who has nothing, very little, and doing something very extravagant. So if you say, what does it mean to relate to God in the Abrahamic way? It means that we relate to God only by unconditional, unprovoked grace. Not through Moses. We cannot relate to God through Moses. You know what Moses says to us? Obey or die. That's how he speaks to us. You can't relate to, you know how we think we're going to relate to God? We think we're going to relate to God by making all our own rules and keeping our own rules, right? Or there's always some new guru. There's always some new spiritual guru who comes and says, hey, if you keep my rules and if you do my list of things, then you can have like a, you know, great spiritual life with God. But what this text is saying is, look, there's only one way to relate to God. And that is how God gives us a way to relate to him through Abraham as our father figure of faith. You follow me? So it's only in an Abrahamic way. Secondly, it's only in an empty way. The Lord said to Abraham, go out from your land, your relatives, and your father's house. You know what God is saying to Abraham is that having a relationship with me has nothing to do with where you live. It has nothing to do with your nationality. It has nothing to do with your culture, and it has nothing to do with your family. Basically, the only way you relate to me savingly is through abandoning anything that you could ever find yourself trusting in. You know, people read this text, they think it's all about them going to some promised land. It's not. That's not the point. The point is, Abraham must leave anything that he could trust in himself, in order to have a saving relationship with God. None of those things count. And I think that, look, here's a problem. We think like this, beloved. We think, man, I want to trust in me and Jesus. That's how we think. That's how I think. Like, I want to take my American citizenship and Jesus. You can't do that. It's Christ alone. Or you think, oh, Cubano, Boricua. Yeah, I'm proud. You cannot bring 1 ounce of Boricua Cubanness before the throne room of God. Nothing. Or some of you are proud just because of your family. Bro, you think you're better than people because your last name. And you think your kids are better than people because they have your DNA. God's saying your family, your DNA has no ounce of credit before the throne of God. You must let that aside too. That's the issue with what happened in Charlottesville, like the white supremacy thing. You know what that's about? It's about people thinking that their ethnicity gives them some sort of righteousness before God. It's a gospel issue. It's not a racism issue. Racism is a gospel issue. We can't come to God thinking, God, let me bring my past. Let me bring my present. Let me bring my family accolades and my family name and my family heritage and my cultural heritage and my, you know, God's like, look, there's only one way to come to me, and that's through empty hands. Jesus is either all Savior or no Savior. He's not cooperating with your different badges of honor. You know, here's the illustration I think is very practical. How do you carry something really big? You got to have nothing in your hands to carry something really big, right? Salvation is massive. And the only way you can receive salvation is with having nothing in your hands. So, beloved, a lot of you realize that at this season in your life, God's smacking stuff out of your hands. You're coming to Him with this. No thanks. You're coming in with this. No thanks. He's like, oh, you're hurting my hands. Because you need empty hands to receive the majestic, powerful, triumphant work of Christ. You can't have something in your hands. That's how we relate to God, with empty hands. Last thing I want to say. So first, Abrahamic way. Second, only in an empty way. Third, only in a one-sided promise. Only in a one-sided promise. Let me teach you something really profound here. How many times does God say I? Six. How many times does God say Abraham when he's making the promises? God only says I, and Abraham's yous are just receiving it. You kind of get the picture? That God's promises are about his I, it's not about you. That's what it is. And here's an illustration. We have two kinds of promises. Here's one kind of promise. I will take the dishes out if you take the trash out. You ladies, you know what that's about, right? I will pick up the kids if you drop them off. Here's other kinds of promises. I'm going to bed. My wife tells me that. You know what that means? It's not, I'm going to bed if, it's, I'm going to bed. It's a one-sided promise. Or here's another promise my wife gives me. You're eating leftovers. It's not you're eating leftovers if you do this. It's a one-sided, beloved, the gospel is that kind of promise. It's not God saying, I will do this if I anticipate something in you. It's God saying, I will, I will, I will, I will, and in the cross saying, I did. And you want to sit here and bargain with God. You want to say, God, this week, I was so devotional with you, God. What do you think about that? I will, irrespective of that. Or are you thinking like, man, God, like my marriage is just in it's just so tense and so dangerous, God. And you know, what do you think about that, God? And God's like, I will. Like, I didn't make a promise to you based upon your family dynamic. I made a promise to you in myself, irrespective of you, because God's promises are, I will, I will, I will, I did, not I will, and then so you, maybe. It is a one-sided promise, and that transforms us. The second God's promises become, I will, then so you. You know what happens? There's no power in that promise. But the second the promise of God is, I, he, that promise, when it engages our hearts, it transforms us to live like radical lives. And the reason why we live so so cold, so indifferent is because we think God's like us. We think He's like us. He makes these weak, wimpy, two-way promises that depend upon what we have to offer. But what we see here is very clearly is that God's conversation with Abraham is I. And that's the same the way God's talking to you. He's doing that right now. So it is only an empty way. It's only in a one-sided promise. But here's a question. Why can God relate to us this way? Like, can God really relate to us unconditionally? Can God really just say, all right, you're good? That brings us to the next important point. The captain of the covenant. How he must complete. And you say, what are you talking about, Pastor? Well, we've talked about this a lot as we preach the Bible. There's two elements of every figure in the Bible. Well, at least important figures. There's two elements. Here's the first element. Abraham, David, Job, they're men who need to trust Jesus. First element. But the other element is they are types and representations of a perfect Abraham, a perfect David, a perfect Job, a perfect Aaron. You follow me? This is super important. Abraham is not just a guy who trusts Jesus. Abraham is a shadow and figure of the greater Abraham who is Jesus Christ. Okay? So this is that element of it. Why can we relate to God this way? Because of our greater Abraham. So what do we learn about what God does through the greater Abraham? First, he must leave and arrive. He must leave and arrive. The Lord said to Abraham, go out from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Here's a picture that may help. If you're in a desert, and you decide to go from one part of the desert to the other part, what happens? Your journey means what? Nothing, right? What do you need? You don't need to journey from other parts of the desert. You need someone to come from somewhere else and bring you provisions from somewhere else. You follow me? This is a picture, beloved, of the gospel. Jesus is the Abraham who left his father's home, left his father's presence to come to a wasteland to get us. You know what we think? You know what we think, beloved? We think that we're saved because we left our crappy families for a better family. Or we think we can be saved. Right? We think that we're... Some of you think you're gonna feel like you have a place to rest if you get out of Miami and you go to Georgia. Or you get out of Homestead and you go to Westchester. We think like that. We think that, you know, I left the drug life and now I'm in the life of sobriety, so I'm okay. Or we think, you know, I used to be a partying drunkard and now I'm a responsible worker who's married. But beloved, traveling from one desert to the next does not matter. What you leave behind does not matter. I'm glad that you're not an addict. I'm glad that your family's better. But the only thing that could save you, beloved, is that Christ left his father's house to come and be your righteousness and substitute. That's the only thing that saves us. And I think that's so important because, beloved, we have this tendency to think that if we leave the next thing, we leave this, we leave that, we get here, we get there, then we'll have some place to rest. But what this text is showing is that, beloved, the only reason you could rest is that Christ left his place of rest to come to a place of difficulty for you. That's all we have. So first, he must leave and arrive. Second, he must be the only one for the many. He must be the only one for the many. You're like, man, what are you saying? Listen. I will make you singular. Grammar. I will make you singular into a great nation. So, what God is saying is that Abraham, pointing to Christ, is that God will do something with one person that will be enough for everyone attached to him. God is doing something through one person that will be enough for everyone that is attached to him. And here's a picture that may help. A woman in the house. You know what a woman in the house is like? She does everything. Come on, that's funny. You're the cook. You're the administrator. You're the disciplinarian. You're the shopper. You're the cleaner. You're the nurse. You're the counselor. You're everything. Beloved, Christ, in a much greater way, is like that. He has this unique role in himself that is sufficient for everyone in the household attached to him, irrespective of things in them. And so in Babel, going back to the story before, it's all about the many trying to become something in themselves. But in Abraham's story, Christ becomes the one for the many. And so, beloved, this is so encouraging to us. You know why? Because we have this tendency to think, you know what? I'm going to be okay if God makes me victorious in life. I'm going to be okay if God makes me better in life. I'm going to be okay if God makes me stronger in life. If he makes me successful, victorious. But what is so wonderful about this text is that it doesn't ultimately matter how God makes me. What matters is that I am represented by Christ and all that he is as my representative. He is my obedience. He is my priest. He is my forgiveness. He is my victory. He is my everything. And in everything that we need to be in Christ, we are it in Christ. And all that Christ is, he is for us. That is our hope, beloved. It's not how you are and God makes you to be, but that Christ is our representative. He is the true Israelite. He is the true worshiper of God. He is a true man of God. He is a true human that becomes everything that we need to be, and we just hide in his representation of us. Say, what kind of a Christian are you? I'm somebody who's represented by someone who's perfect. Who's your pastor? Someone who's represented by a perfect person who acts in his interest, in his perfections for someone who's imperfect. That's who we are. That's our hope. The many for the many in the one and the one in the many. Do you guys follow me or I lose you? All right. He must be the only one for the many. Two more things I want to say. He must acquire a name for nameless people. He must acquire a name for nameless people. We're looking to Christ now. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. A picture that may help with this is, you know what happens when a child gets adopted? The most important thing about that child is not their past. It's not even their presence. It's not their family history. What's most important for that child is the new name that they have been given in adoption. Beloved, God has exalted and given Christ greatness because of what he did as a human, so that what is most important about your life is the greatness that Jesus, the human God-man, has achieved for you, and not your past, not your present, and not even your future. I know some of you struggle with a lot of pain because of the family you came from, but you know what? The new name that you have in Christ, because of his victory and his perfections and his blood shedding and his resurrection, has totally requalified and just flipped that upside down, and it's just lost in the greatness of Jesus. Some of you now, you're using your Christian life to get good enough by the Holy Spirit to then feel good about yourselves. Now, it's good to want to pursue godliness and holiness with the power of the Holy Spirit, but it's not good to think that you're going to get a great name by becoming more holy. And if you get this out of your life, and if you remove this, and if your marriage gets this way, then like you'll have some greatness. But the gospel, beloved, is that Christ has acquired a family greatness that he credits to you irrespective of your progress. So now you rest in the greatness of Christ, his wonderful obedience for sinners, his radical sin-canceling, ransoming death for sinners, his victorious resurrection. And now you live in the greatness of his name and his stature, and not in your fluctuating, vacillating stature. Beloved, that's the gospel. The gospel is not Christ has given me hope to be good enough to be hopeful. The gospel is he has acquired a great name. And in his greatness, we now have a new identity because of him. Last thing I will say about how our captain accomplishes the covenant that gives us this grace is that he himself must be the blessing for the curse. He himself must be the blessing for the curse. I will bless you and I will make your name great. Again, singular. I will bless you and make your name great and you will be a blessing. You know what happens when a woman gets married to who has like a very broken past, very broke, and she gets married to like a charming prince who comes from a different family. You know what happens? Everything becomes hers as his. His money becomes, I always say this, like my wife didn't get anything like that, you know. His money becomes hers. His family's, you know, his parents' affections for him becomes hers. His vacations become hers. His house becomes hers. And so she gets him, and because she gets him, she gets everything else. Beloved, that is the gospel. The gospel is not that God blesses us because he creates certain material or even spiritual blessings or circumstantial blessings. The gospel is we get the blessed one, Jesus Christ, and because we get him, we get everything else because of him. We get the Holy Spirit. We get freedom from the power of sin. We get a seated place in the heavenly places now. We get his perfect righteousness. We are free from sin, hell, death, and the devil. We get everything. We get adoption. We get propitiation. Like God's furious wrath is just turned away and gone and buried in the sea of his blood shedding. Like, because we have Christ, beloved, you have everything. And you know why I gotta say that to you? Because you think this. You think, because I go from being single to being married, I'm blessed. God bless me. You think, because my husband would be a better man than he is, I'm blessed. God bless me. That's how you think, right? Like, man, I live paycheck to paycheck. God, would you bless me? Or you think like this, you know, like I have temptations and sin struggles that are embarrassing. God, would you bless me in removing me having these kind of struggles and these kind of issues? And you think that blessing has everything to do with God doing something in you, around you, or through you. But God's saying, I want to bless you, but I want to bless you more than that. I want to give you Christ. And if you have Christ, my son, you have everything. Every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, whether you have this temptation or the other, whether you're single or married, whether you're divorced or remarried again, whether you're struggling with, you know, this particular temptation or the other, whether your life is broke and you just live paycheck to paycheck or you're wealthy, you have Christ, beloved, and therefore because you have Christ, you are blessed fully. God is not depriving anything from any of you. You know that? You say, well, how could you say that? Because you have Christ. And because we have Christ, who is the blessed one, the favored one, and Isaiah and the prophets, we have everything because we have him. God deprives us of absolutely nothing because you have Christ, who is the sum and substance of blessing. Beloved, I can give you lots of things. I can give you money. I can give you, you know, assistance. I can give you that. But I think if I were to give you the most valuable thing, I would give you my family, my kids. God's like, I'm so much about blessing you that I give you my son. So all these preachers who want to make you feel like you're blessed because you got more money, and your life is better and easier and you're not sick. It's garbage. Beloved, you are blessed fully whether God gives you the experience of material wealth or not. Whether he gives you healing or not. I'm not saying that those aren't things that God gives us, but that's not the source and some of our blessing. We have Christ. We have Jesus Christ. And you want to give me a better job? I have Christ. Whether I would have nothing for the rest of my life, God has given me Jesus Christ forever. That's enough. That's enough, beloved. He has given us Christ. He himself is the blessed one for us. Man, I got stuck on that point. Yeah, well, we'll see how long you're saying that till I get to the end. Last point. All right, so the captain and how he accomplishes our salvation to give us that unconditional relationship, we see that. But what happens afterwards? And that brings us to my last point: the community of grace, how we must live. So I'm going to say four things about how we must live, beloved. How do we live in light of this unconditional promise who's accomplished by the conditions of Christ? How do we live? Firstly, we live invisibly. Listen to me. Verse 6. Abram passed through the land to the site of Shechem at the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I will give this land to your offspring. So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. You know what's strange? Abraham is promised the land of promise, and he never lives in it. You know what that is, beloved? That's a picture of the Christian on this side of the cross. So Israel is just like a blip in the redemptive story, but Abraham becomes more of a pattern for how we live our life. Abraham is a recipient of the promised land, which is a shadow of eternal rest with Christ in glory, and he never lives in that land while he has a promise. Wouldn't you be frustrated if that was you? You know what? It reminds me of like when I just bought the house. We already owned the house, but we still hadn't yet like finished everything, so I couldn't go to the house. So like I went to the guard and I'd be like, hey, can we come check out the house? He's like, no. I'm like, talk about it. That's my house. Like, no, you can't come. If I would have hung around the house, like the people would have called the cops on me. I owned the house, but I did not have the privileges, visible privileges, yet. And Abraham's story is something like that for us. Here's what it looks like for us. You look at your body and you don't feel like you're like, you have heaven, the promise of heaven and eternal life. You don't feel like that, right? Your body is just a mess. But beloved, you live invisibly. Not the status of your body, but the fact that Christ is in heaven, triumphant. He lived a perfect life. He died a substitutionary death. He resurrected. Because that is true, it doesn't matter how your body is. You look around and you see, man, godless people live so well, don't they? Right? And it seems like they're better off than us, and it seems like, you know, at least visibly, and we think, man, like, what's up with that? Beloved, we live in the invisible world where we know that our heaven, our new heavens and new earth, our eternal state of bliss is secure invisibly in Christ, triumphant in heaven, not in what you see. Or you look at your marriage and you look at how your marriage is, and you guys like are like cats and dogs sometimes. And you're like, man, are we recipients of the promised land? Well, if you begin to look at all the visible things that are not very promising, you think you're not. But beloved, we don't live that way. We don't look around and we think, how is my body doing? How is my neighborhood doing? How is society doing? How are my kids doing? And we think, all right, now I have all these visible demonstrations of security. That's not how we live. Abraham has a promise of salvation and eternal life in a wonderful paradise that he never touches and sees on this life. Beloved, that's the Christian. We don't, you know, here's a good text that I think is helpful. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Listen. Verse 8. For in subjecting everything to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. So he's talking about man. God made us rulers of this earth. We're rulers, right? Genesis 1. Subdue the earth and rule. He subjected everything under the feet of humans that he made. He left nothing not subject to him. But as it is, we don't see everything subjected to him. But what do we see? We do see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering and death. Beloved, you may not see a lot of tangible, physical victories here and there, but you do see Jesus proclaimed to you as the victorious one who has lived, died, and been raised, and now is in heaven. So you have security, not because of what you see, but because of what is invisibly true about your Christ in heaven. So we live invisibly, not visibly. Second point, we live... I'm trying to rhyme, so I'm sorry for like my fancy words. Crucicentrically. You know what that means? Cross-centered. All right? I just wanted to rhyme. Invisibly, crucicentrically, like it just sounds so good. You like the rhyming? All right. Let me just explain the word, okay? So, verse 8. From there he moved on to the hill country east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. Listen. He builds an altar to Yahweh there, and he called the name of Yahweh there. So Abraham is in between this city and that city. You know where he dwells? You know where he sits? With a tent next to the altar of sacrifice. What does that mean? That means that for Abraham, home and comfort is not in this city or that city, but in the presence of God's saving work for him. He puts his tent where he offers the shadow form of Christ's work, and he sits in between two cities. You follow me? It's kind of like when I go to a lot of places, and I always feel like, man, like, this is not home. Like, it's not home. It's like nice. Well, you know what makes something home? It's your wife, your kids, you know, your best friends. Like, a certain relationship makes a place to be home. And can I use you as an illustration? So Jesse and David, they went to like a Bible study in Miami, and they came up to me and they were like, "You have ruined us forever." Because we sat in a Bible study where people talked about, you know, doing this and doing that and doing this, and they didn't talk about the cross of Christ at all. You know what Jesse and David were saying? Is that we only feel home when Jesus is presented to us as our suffering, sin-bearing Savior. I'm not at home because I live in this neighborhood. I'm not at home because I'm in church doing religious things. I'm not at home because of how my, you know, I don't know, how the day goes with my family and my wife. You know where home is for me? It's wherever Jesus Christ crucified is painted to me to see and believe and receive. You exalt to me someone who lives for me, someone who dies for me, someone who's raised for me. I'm at home. Wherever I am, beloved, however your life is, however things are, however the week is, it doesn't matter, because the place where you can sit and dwell and have security is where you're under the canopy of Christ crucified, where his sin-canceling death just makes it just this wonderful shadow that enables you to rest wherever you are. That's home. This is the church community. We live under the shadow of Christ crucified. He's not just some footnote for us to make our home in other places or situations. So it's the communion of grace is invisible. It's cross-centered. I won't say the word again. Beloved, I want to encourage you. I want you to seek to feel at home with your Savior, with your Lord, with your people under the sacrifice of Christ. Please, beloved, stop trying to make yourself at home with beautifying the house with all these, you know, little ornaments and stuff like that, you know. The cross of Christ, beloved. The cross of, not physical cross of Christ, but the work of Jesus for you. It is where you can rest and find home over and over. Last 2 points. I need to go faster. Fiducially, I did it again. You know what fiducially means, beloved? It means trust. Okay? All right. But it still rhymes. Verse 7. He built an altar to Yahweh there, and he called on the name of Yahweh there. You notice something interesting? Why does Abraham keep building altars? Didn't he already receive a promise of salvation based upon God's, what he would do through his seed? But Abraham continues to build an altar of sacrifice everywhere he goes. Why is that? Because for Abraham and for us, the cross of Christ and his work is not a footnote to then move on from. It is the place of entry and continuation. Let me give you an illustration that may help. When you go to a party and you speak to a Hispanic person, you can think like this. I had a 5-minute conversation with you, and now I'm moving on. You're very wrong. You don't do that. You talk with someone, and then you continue to talk with them, and you continue to talk with them, and then it's like 2 o'clock in the morning. You follow me? Like, if you go to, like, an American person's house, like, you talk for 5 minutes, and it's like, oh, I got to know that person really good. I mean, obviously, there's like blending and mixing and matching of cultures, and sometimes, like, but you know what I'm saying. Beloved, we think the cross of Christ is like that. I trusted Jesus. I trusted his obedience for me. I trusted his sin-bearing death for me. I trusted his resurrection, and now I've had that 5-minute conversation, and now I'm moving on. Beloved, you don't ever, it's like going to the person's house. Like, you're hours and hours and hours of conversing with the same person over again. Beloved, it's the same thing. When you enter into trusting in the work of Christ, you just start a dialogue that will never end. You never stop looking to the righteousness of Christ for you. You never stop resting in the sacrifice of Christ for you. You're not building physical altars everywhere, but let me tell you something. You are trusting and resting and looking to and proclaiming the sufficiency of Jesus always. Always. We are living in trust. Always. I think, beloved, our tendency is, this is how we are. I know Jesus rescued me and he gave me a place in heaven. That's great. But now I'm going to live the rest of my life trying to be a little Jesus who does enough good things in my life and accomplishes enough good things to feel good. Abraham's showing us, no. You rebuild that altar that you hide in every day, every moment of your life. That's where you stay. So we walk by faith. Last point. So the communion of grace, how do we live? Invisibly. Cross-centered. Trusting. Last verse. Last point. Universally. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who treat you with contempt. And all the peoples, listen, all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. You see, Abraham's promise is not for Jewish people. Abrahamic promise, understood appropriately, is for all the nations. You know what that means? That this church is not going to be a second-generation Hispanic church. We're not going to be a young people church. That's not God's agenda. We're not going to be a certain economic bracket church. Beloved, God is so glorious that he wants to gather people that don't look like themselves. So then when people say, like, why are you guys together? We're bound by the supremacy of Christ crucified. Beloved, I need to encourage you. I mean, I know, like, we do have a sense of diversity here, but, like, we need to do a much better job living like we are a community of all nations and all cultures, and learn to really love and pursue people in this church who you're not as familiar with. Like, I think there's a tendency in Miami for church to be nothing more than a little glorified us cliques that we attach Jesus to. Beloved, that's not us. That's not what we're about. We are a people that are, let me summarize, what is a church community living in light of the gospel? We are invisibly grounded in the gospel. We are cross-centered. That's our home. That's our resting place, not situations. We continue to trust in Christ, and we are a people not defined by any race, any ethnicity, any class, but Christ. So, beloved, this framework is basically the framework that the rest of the Bible unpacks. Here it is. Now swim in it and play in it. If I could sum it up, beloved, we are a people who need to stop seeking to arrive and have in ourselves. We need to let ourselves come an end to ourselves, end to all of our trips, let it go. Secondly, we're people who relate to God in the way Abraham related to God, and that is through an unconditional promise that has nothing to do with you and everything to do with Christ. Thirdly, Christ is our Abraham who left heaven to live a life you could not live, to accomplish everything you should accomplish in his perfect life under law, in his perfect death for your sins, in his resurrection, to accomplish the terms for you can relate to God unconditionally. Thirdly, we are a people, a community, not defined by what we see, taste, and touch, but by the invisible promises of God, living under the cross, trusting the cross, and not defined by one particular race, culture, or circle of people. This is the framework of Scripture that I'm going to unpack for you as long as I'm preaching. So let me pray and move on to communion. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have brought us to an end of ourselves so we could seek to relate to you in a way that is unconditional, that has been met by the conditions of Christ, so we can live in a community that is defined by Christ, lives by Christ, over and over and over again. Father, thank you for this journey in Genesis. Thank you, God, for gospelizing our lives so richly in the first 12 chapters of the Bible. Father, this is a foundation that you've given us to know and trust Christ as a people that has been so just awesome. Thank you, Jesus, for this journey. Prepare us for the next. In Jesus' name, amen.
That concludes our message, and we hope that you were inspired by it. If you'd like to hear more about the gospel or find out more about Reconciled Church Miami, please connect with us using one of the ways listed on our website, reconciledchurchmiami.org.